Well, if you have God's word, please turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144, to the Saadi stanza. Psalm 119, verse 137 to 144. It's a blessing to be here and a blessing to share God's word with you and to worship together. Let me read God's word to you. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer as we look unto God for assistance in understanding his word? Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves, asking from the depths of our hearts that the seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution and sore afflictions cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that a seed is down in the good ground of our hearts and may bring forth 30 or 60 or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now you may have thought that after two consecutive sermons from the book of Daniel that we'd be picking up the narrative from chapter 3, but as much as I would like to have continued the exposition of Daniel, I wanted to come back to a familiar chapter, Psalm 119, a chapter that seems to go on, and as it says in verse 144, forever. Yes, this is part 18 of delighting in God's word, and next week you can look forward to part 19. But our focus on Daniel from the last 2 weeks is not lost on us. Because while many people, scholars included, assume that Psalm 119 was written by David, there are some, and with good reason, that believe Psalm 119 was written by Daniel. One of my favorite commentaries on Psalm 119 is written by a man named George Zemek. He was once a professor of the Master Seminary, really a brilliant Old Testament scholar, and he proposed that the author of Psalm 119 is Daniel, based on internal evidence. For example, Daniel, above all men, had in his youth cleansed his way according to God's word. We think of how young Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice of food or with the wine which he drank. We know that Daniel was a stranger and a pilgrim living in a foreign land in Babylon. Twice the psalmist speaks of his homesickness. In verse 19, he says, I'm a stranger in the earth. In Psalm 54, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. In five different places in Psalm 119, he found God's testimonies far dearer to him than all the worldly wealth. And who would fit that description better than Daniel? The psalmist often speaks of his enemy seeking to reproach him, deride him, slander him, and plot against him. And who can forget the many wicked plots and enemies who sought to destroy Daniel for his faith in God? Psalm 119:46 speaks of how he even spoke of the Lord's testimonies before kings and had not been ashamed. And what of Daniel's devotion to the Lord in the midst of all of these trials and persecutions? We see that Daniel remained steadfast to God and in his word day after day and night after night. He persevered in his practice of communion with God by crying to his help. And when we look at a sampling of the psalmist's practice, such as 147, he says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. Or in verse 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Or in Psalm verse 164, seven times a day I praise you. We can't help but think of the character of the one like Daniel who lived in close and habitual communion with God and trusted his word. Now, while we never know who actually wrote Psalm 119, I do think that it makes an interesting case when you read the book of Daniel and Psalm 119 side by side. And when we arrive at the 18th stanza, the word of God is commended for its righteousness. The man of God sometimes praises God's word for its efficacy, sometimes for its comfort, sometimes for its certainty, and other times for its sweetness. But here he praises it for its righteousness. The righteousness of God is what occupies the mind and the heart of the psalmist in the 18th stanza. The psalmist celebrates the righteousness of God and the righteousness of his word. This clear theme is suggested by the Hebrew letter Sadi, which begins the word group righteousness. Now in English, we tend to distinguish the words righteousness and justice. We tend to think of justice predominantly as a legal standard or a civic paradigm, and righteousness as something more personal. We usually think of justice as a maintenance of legal or social principles by the exercise of authority, and righteousness as a virtue, a moral character. But the scriptures make no distinction between the two. In the Bible, justice and righteousness are the same thing. The biblical idea of justice encompasses everything that the Bible says about righteousness. And one of the ideas that comes from God's righteousness or justice is that he will right all the wrongs in the world. There will come a day when God's vengeance will be poured on evildoers and will punish what is wrong. And it is of great encouragement this afternoon because God is righteous and he will deal with all of his enemies righteously. Now, interestingly, most of what makes up the book of Daniel are visions of the future, when the Lord, the Holy, the Righteous One, will rightly judge the world. In fact, turn to the book of Daniel really quick. This is my last little tidbit of Daniel before we get into our text. In Daniel chapter 9, well, if you look at the end of chapter 8, after Daniel was given the vision of the ram and the goat, we are told that the prophet was troubled by the vision to the point of becoming sick. Yet what did he do in chapter 9? Two things the text says. He meditated on God's word and he prayed. Look at verse 2 with me. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And as a result of meditating on God's word, what was at the heart of Daniel's prayer? Look at verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. He saw as clear as day that God was righteous, and he saw that in his own people, they had become the exact opposite. And so Daniel confessed his people's sins. Well, this stanza in Psalm 119 begins with an affirmation of the Lord's righteousness and ends with an affirmation of his righteous word. The righteousness of God form bookends to this stanza. Now, if the man of Psalm 119 was Daniel, he was so possessed with the righteousness of God that he praised God for it and he was zealous for it. And in a day when God's righteousness is marginalized, in a day when the world has forgotten about his righteous word, I want us to be zealous for God's righteousness. So I'm just going to make two major points. The first is the righteousness of God demonstrated. The righteousness of God demonstrated. The very first word, if you look in this text with me in the stanza, establishes the theme of divine righteousness. It says, righteous are you, O Lord. The psalmist is here affirming something fundamental to God's attributes. Righteous are you. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Well, very simply, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that righteousness is holiness manifested in God's dealings with us. Or you can look at it like this. It is that quality in God which always reveals God as doing that which is right. It is that in God which makes him incapable of doing anything which is wrong. Righteousness and justice are the carrying out of God's holiness and the expression of it in the government of the world. In other words, what God does, it always consistent with who God is. He always acts according to his holy character. And since God is absolute purity, God can do no wrong. He always does what is right. That's why he's called righteous. Now, speaking of God, Moses declares the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. One of the things that Moses says that jumps out at me is that God is without injustice. We can never claim injustice on God. Now, it is very tempting for us to claim injustice on God when things do not go our own way, when terrible suffering happens in our life and in those around us. It is tempting to claim injustice on God. You know, a book that has gained much notoriety in the Christian circles in the last decade or so is a book by Rob Bell titled Love Wins. A man who would dare to call himself an evangelical wrote this blasphemous book that grossly maligns the true character of God. And in his book, he poses a most controversial question. Does a loving God really send people to hell for all eternity? Now, what you need to realize is that how we ask the question is just as important as the question itself. Has God, he says, created billions of people over thousands of years only to select a few to go to heaven and everyone else to suffer forever in hell? Is this acceptable to God? How is this good news? You know, they say that a person who frames the debate is going to win the debate, and that is especially true when the debate is framed in this way. It's no wonder that thousands and herds of people have been swept away and persuaded by this teaching because it attracts and confirms their own judgment of God. Well, Bell sadly comes to the conclusion that a God who would allow people to go to hell is not a great God. Because according to him, a belief like that would be devastating, psychologically crushing, terrifying, traumatizing, and unbearable. So then what does Bell do? He seeks to erase hell from the Bible and gives the false hope that all people will turn to God and be saved. People like Bell paint a miserable caricature of God. What we must undeniably affirm is that hell must exist because God is absolutely righteous and therefore demonstrates divine justice. You see, God's righteousness cannot be understood apart from his determination to punish sin. The justice of God is an expression of his holy character. God would not be righteous and a holy God if he did not punish sin. Abraham rightly appeals to God's own character of righteousness when he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Jeremiah 9:24, the Lord himself says, "I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight." We too ought to share in this delight of God's righteousness. And God always does right, because he himself is the final standard of what is right. And since we are all sinners, we have forfeited the right to the gift of life. And whatever comes our way is what we rightfully deserve. And guess what? Mercy is not one of them. I may receive mercy if God so wishes to impart mercy on me, but I never deserve mercy. God owes me nothing. I owe him everything. If there were 10 sinners guilty before God and God only chose to save 5, the other perishing 5 cannot claim injustice on God. If God were to save none, we still cannot claim injustice on God. There are many things that we have received from the hand of the Lord, but injustice is not one of them. Now, a question that may be lingering in your minds is, how then can a righteous God save such unrighteous people like us? Does that not make God unrighteous when he does not punish sin and saves us? Now, in ourselves, we know that we are not the least bit righteous. The Bible confirms it. There is none righteous. No, not one. We are sinners through and through and only deserve God's righteous wrath. And one of the great puzzles of the Bible is how a righteous God can save unrighteous sinners. And since God is righteous, he must punish sin. And if he did not punish sin, he wouldn't be just. How then is this great puzzle solved? And more directly, I would ask you, how can you, a sinner, be saved from a just God? To save and forgive sinners, God demands satisfaction. Nothing and no one can satisfy his demands but God himself. That is why God became man, because only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could pay for the totality of our sins. Do we realize the full payment of sin by Jesus Christ? There is a sense in which it can be said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever tasted hell in all its bitterness and horror. That is why we see him sweating blood in the garden. That is why we see him crying on the cross. That is why his heart literally broke. It actually ruptured. It was because he tasted death for every man. God would not afflict anyone without a cause, no less his own son, and bruise him for nothing. Some moral evil, therefore, must be the cause. Justice must be satisfied. The cross, then, was the most just and gracious act in history. God was just in crushing his own son as Jesus bore the sins on his shoulders. God's righteousness and justice was fully on display on the cross. Yet it was the most gracious act by God because he did it out of love for sinners like you and me. My friend, if you are not a Christian today, apart from Christ, there remains only justice. Scripture tells us that there will be a full-scale judgment with Jesus as the righteous judge. We read in Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And at that last day, God's sword will be drawn against all the wicked, and his perfect justice will be revealed before all the world. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan, he writes concerning that judgment day, the wicked shall drink a sea of wrath, but not sip one drop of injustice. At that day shall all mouths be stopped, and God's justice shall be fully vindicated from all the cavils and clamors of unjust men. Friend, hell is righteousness seen too late. Hell is righteousness seen too late. If that is what awaits you, come at once to Jesus, repenting of your sins and trusting in his death and resurrection, and you will be saved. You will have God's righteousness for you. Christian, this is what we have in Christ by faith, the righteousness of God, and therefore we're able to stand justified before God. And we ought to sing, as we did earlier, with great enthusiasm, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We ought to more heartily than this psalmist declare, righteous are you, O Lord. Notice what the psalmist says next. And upright are your judgments. Notice how the psalmist cannot separate the word of God from the God of the Word. The Bible mirrors the character of God. The Bible contains the judgments of God. This is the book that will measure us and evaluate us as we really are. And since God's righteousness means that God himself is the final standard of what is right, so his words are his final standards written for us. The psalmist says, upright are your judgments. That means God's word is always right and straight. Now, we as sinners, on the other hand, are not straight. We are crooked. It is not by accident that we call criminals as crooks. But God has never done a crooked thing, as his word tells us, and that his word is always straight and right. Now, the psalmist here, in experiencing persecutions from his enemies, he writes, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments, because the psalmist recognized that God always does what is right. As one who has received mercy, he did not question God's actions in his life. but continue to ascribe to him perfect righteousness. Spurgeon wisely writes that when we are most sorely afflicted and cannot see the reason for the dispensation, we may fall back upon this most sure and certain fact that God is righteous and his dealings with us are righteous too. It should be our glory to sing this brave confession when all things around us appear to suggest the contrary. Beloved, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever afflictions and trials that you are going through in your life, it is because God always does right in your life. And if you are wondering how reliable God's righteous judgments are, look at verse 138. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Oh, dwell upon that word, exceeding faithfulness. That means God will be faithful and true to his promises. He has never failed on any one of his promises. Well, that is God's righteousness demonstrated. But secondly, I want you to see that when the man of God is captivated by the righteousness of God, what it does to his vigor and to his spirit. Once the righteousness of God in the pages of Scripture, and he is captured by that, it gives him an earnest zeal to imitate God's righteousness. And that's what I want to see second. This word zeal, it means a fiery passion for God's glory. Zeal is a white-hot passion for the honor of God's name. It is the opposite of apathy and complacency. He who is apathetic has no love to God. Genuine zeal, however, is a true mark of love. And this man of God is zealous. And this man earnestly loves God above all. That there is a strong passion of promoting God's glory, which is to say, he is passionate about what God is passionate about, for God himself is zealous. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? Go to John chapter 2. Now we see in this passage that our Lord Jesus was very zealous himself. And reading from verse 13, we read, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now Jesus was so zealous about the house of God and so zealous for God's worship that he actually whipped the money changers and drove them out. Now, you know, today we have a lopsided view of Jesus. We think of Jesus as simply and primarily gentle and lowly. There was nothing gentle and lowly about Jesus whipping the money changers and overturning tables. So we see that God himself is zealous. And so are all of God's servants and who truly love him and are passionate for God's glory. The Apostle Paul, when he saw the whole city of Athens given to idolatry, it was said of him, his spirit was being provoked within him. When Phinehas saw the laws of God broken and no one to vindicate the honor of God, he took a javelin in his hand and thrust it in his evildoers. And the Lord afterwards says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. It was said of the prophet Elijah that he took the prophets of Baal and brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, I'm not saying that we need to become like some vigilantes and take up our sword and javelin and start thrusting it through anyone who desecrates the name of God. But what I am saying is that zeal is something the church could use a lot more of today. What was it that Jesus said? What did he say towards that lukewarm church at Laodicea? who cooled off from their fervency of their faith as their hearts became focused on the paltry pleasures and lust of this passing world. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In other words, lack of zealous, loving, caring is one of the sure signs of the loss of true faith in Christ. It is a warning post from God. Danger ahead. You are about to run into quicksand, into the rapids that will take you down. Every one of us needs to be fiery Christians. This man of God certainly was. He says, my zeal consume me. Now, to consume means to put an end to terminate. And so if you have an NIV, it says, my zeal wears me out. The idea is that I'm so fired up that I can't see straight. Why? Because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Notice, he could bear that his enemies should forget him, but his zeal could not bear that they should forget the words of his God. Now, it must be pointed out that to forget does not mean a loss of memory, but a deliberate ignoring and a rejecting of God's word. You know, sometimes that is why I get so fired up here in this pulpit, because there is a zeal for the promotion of the glory of God. There's a zeal for people who have forgotten his word. But here's the downside of being zealous. It is almost always greeted with disdain, because apathy hates zeal. Have you noticed that? Apathy hates zeal. People are fine with you being a Christian so long as you are not passionate about it, talking about Jesus all the time. The Pharisees hated Jesus for his zeal and crucified him to the cross. How about the disciples? What happened to them for being zealous? They were beheaded or flogged or beaten, or thrown in prison. Remember what was said of Elijah in 1 Kings 19:10. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was zealous, but it certainly didn't make him popular. You know, that is why many contemporary churches has remove the judgments of God from the pulpit. That is why they're so lukewarm, because they have no zeal, no passion for the things of God. I heard one preacher say that their services start at 11 o'clock sharp and they leave 12 o'clock dull, because there is no zeal for the things of God, because apathy hates zeal. But if you and I, like the psalmist, are gripped by the righteousness of God, it has the effect of pouring gas on fire and making us burn for God. God's righteousness, if embedded in our hearts, it will make us inflamed with a jealousy for God's holy name. Now, the rest of the stanza will kind of work off his earnest zeal. And I want you to see that there is another element for a zeal for God's righteousness that is not only passionate, it is pure. Now, as this psalmist turns to the law of his God and his zeal was turned up because of his adversaries, he sees the excellency and the truth of the word, and he says, verse 140, your word is very pure. The word pure means thoroughly refined. And it is pure because it is thoroughly refined like precious metal smelted in the furnace. In an old translation, it says, thy word is proved most pure. In other words, there is no defect in the word. It has been well tested and proved. That means God's word guarantees its truthfulness and reliability. It speaks of the perfection of the word. Therefore, the man of God says, your servant loves it. He doesn't just love the Bible because of what he can practically get out of it. He loves it for its purity. He's saying, I love purity as purity. I love law as law. I love holiness as holiness. Now, you can only say that you love purity as purity when you yourself are pure in heart, because only those who are pure love God's word because it's pure. Listen, Wicked people hate the Bible, and they slight it for this reason. The Word of God is so pure that it contradicts their heart, their lifestyle, and therefore they can't stand it. There is, if you notice, a direct link to your heart to outward affections. If you are of the flesh, you will savor the things of the flesh. The pure in heart will only delight in pure things. That's why pigs delight in puddles. Have you noticed that? If you're a pig by nature, you love rolling around and groveling in the dirt. If in your heart resides sensuality, you will love and pursue after sensuality. If in your heart is a covetous and greedy heart, you will love money and materialism. And those that have the spirit of the world, they must have worldly pleasures. But listen, the pure will delight in the word of God because of its purity. Zeal is good and necessary, but it must be a pure zeal. I need to warn you that there is a counterfeit zeal. There is a false zeal. You see, there's a right kind of zeal for the righteousness of God, but there is a counterfeit zeal of self-righteousness. And too often do we see this kind of counterfeit zeal of self-righteousness in the church. They may pretend to have great love for God. They talk much of their love for God, but they're really hunting after their own interest. They love giving the appearance of their love for God, but it is so mingled with selfishness. Counterfeit zeal, it's self-promoting. Genuine zeal is God-promoting. And so here's a good question to see if you have pure zeal. Do you love the Word of God for what it benefits you? Or do you love the Word of God because it's pure? Apart from all benefits to yourself, do you love truth as truth? Do you love purity as purity? Do you love God as God? Or do you only love Him for what He can benefit you? The psalmist does more than this study of the purity of God's word. He loves it for its purity. Third, I want you to see there's another element to what happens to one's soul when a man is zealous for God's righteousness. And you'll have a correct estimation of yourself. We see an estimating zeal. The psalmist says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. You know, being small tends to make people feel inferior. That's why small people usually have small man complex, right? In my wedding, I actually wore 2-inch soles in my shoes to make myself look bigger because I didn't want to look shorter than my wife, you know? In our society, she's like, yeah, I know. I got duped by the society because in our society, we tend to admire bigness. This happens in the Bible too. When the prophet Samuel went to the house of Jesse to choose the next king, he went through all the elder brothers who were all taller in appearance. But the person that God chose was a small, ruddy shepherd boy named David. Why? Because God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It is good to be small, and obviously I'm not talking about height. It's good to be insignificant before the Lord Almighty. That's what God is looking for. He who trembles at my word. That's what the psalmist is getting at in verse 141. I am small and despised. I am insignificant. I am someone of no status, nobody in the world's eyes. Yet I do not forget your precepts. Scroggie has wonderfully summarized this verse. Little in oneself, but great in God. But how did this man of God get to the place where he sees himself as small and God as great? Well, it began when the zeal for God's righteousness was first targeted in his own heart. We are naturally better at judging and condemning other sins than our own. You know, there are roughly 16 known spiritual gifts listed in Scripture. Some of us think that we have the 17th spiritual gift. The gift of criticizing others. It is far easier to spot another man's shortcomings and sins than we see in our own hearts. But as Charles Bridges writes, the surest evidence of Christian genuine zeal is when it begins at home, in a violent zeal against the sin of our own hearts. The reason why the psalmist's zeal was consumed for his adversaries who had forgotten God's word was because he himself did not forget his precepts. Do we mourn over our own forgetfulness of God? Are we zealous when our own sins have assaulted our master and our Lord? Do we cast the first stone at ourselves, at the sins that plague our own hearts, in order for God to be exalted? I'm learning that it is to be little in oneself is a good thing, because it makes me cast myself upon the bigness of God. When you think you are too big or too great and think too highly of yourself, you'll disqualify yourself from divine resources. And so the righteousness of Almighty Great God will give you the right estimation of yourself. And when you see yourself as little and depend on the greatness of God, it will give you a persevering zeal. Now you can see this persevering zeal against the backdrop of his present tribulations. In verse 143, he says, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me." Now these two words, trouble and anguish, gives a picture of the pressure and the stress that he faced. Trouble speaks of the personal anguish that one encounters from the outside. Anguish is closely related to that word that describes the stress, the pressures on the inside. It's like what the Apostle Paul described in being afflicted on every side when he said, conflicts without and fears within. The psalmist experienced these griefs like fierce dogs who clench their teeth on him. When he says that these troubles have come upon me, the language in the Hebrew is literally that it found me. It's as if these dogs were tracking down a criminal on the run. And the psalmist had no need to find trouble and anguish. They found him. But yet, he says, your commandments are my delight. We see that opposition actually increases zeal for the man of God. The more trouble that he meets, the more that he cleaves to God. True zeal is inflamed with difficulties. The commandments of God, which his man of God turned to, is an expression of God's righteousness, and they were his delight because he was able to see the unseen reality that one day God would make all things new and God would wipe away every tear from his eyes, and he looked toward that promise where would there no longer be any death. And he saw how his present afflictions were but momentary, and he could look cheerfully at it when he compared them to the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice that the present pressures and struggles are sandwiched by the eternal quality of God's character and his word. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Surely the occurrences of everlasting and forever of God's righteousness and his word helped him have a persevering zeal when looking at his present troubles. Do you feel pressures, troubles without, and stress within? Then look no further than in God's everlasting righteous promises. Now lastly, we see in this man of God a living zeal, a living zeal. The psalmist ends the way he begins. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Now, as you are righteous, he's saying, so are your testimonies. As you are eternal, so are your words. You know, many things come and go in this world. Books come and go. Our houses come and go. Our careers come and go. Our savings come and go. But the Bible will outlast the universe. It transcends time. It is the very breath of the everlasting God. And no wonder then the psalmist comes to God and he prays, give me understanding. He prays, what I need most, Lord, is greater understanding into your deep reservoir of eternal truth. And he prays for understanding because unless God by his Spirit opens his eyes, we cannot understand God's word. And what does he pray understanding for? Life. Genuine zeal for God's righteousness. Well, it produces what we desire most, which is life. You see, this man of God, as he looks upon the face of God and searches his word, he is zealous to live. He's not praying for life. so that he can enjoy self-centered pleasures. He is praying for the everlasting life inherent in the scriptures that can be transmitted into the human soul. He is zealous more than anything to live life as God intended him to live. Jesus tells us in John's gospel, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Listen, George Whitefield, the great evangelist and one of the leaders in the Great Awakening, he said that he never understood true religion until he read Henry Scougal's book. The title of his book, "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." That is an appropriate title for the psalmist in verse 144. He wants the life of the everlasting righteousness of God in his very soul, that he might live eternally for God. And friends, we are all walking dead men in the world until the life of God is in the soul of man. Beloved, let us all today have a greater zeal and commitment for God's righteousness. Let us make strides to get God's word into our heart. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to teach us the word that we may truly live. I really want to live. I want to live the life that God intends me to live. Don't you? Well, then let us all answer as Peter did to our Lord. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray together. Lord, to whom shall we go? Shall we go to our riches? Lord, you tell us that our riches are like a vapor that vanishes like mist. Shall we go to our friends and family? Lord, you tell us that as great as our friends and families are, they will fail us because they are finite human beings. Shall we go to ourselves? Lord, you tell us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. Lord, to whom shall we go? You, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. Where else can we turn to but to your everlasting righteous testimonies? Father, we confess our lukewarm and complacent hearts. We confess our apathy. We confess our counterfeit zeal, pretending to do things for God when we are really doing it for ourselves. We have remained before you with dead and cold hearts, unkindled in our love to you. Turn our hearts to you, O righteous one. Turn our apathy into fiery zeal for your glory. Turn our complacent hearts into an energizing life full of joy of Christ and full of passion for your holy name. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Amen.